Well, we have a sweet morning today. We had baptisms. We're going to have communion at the end of our service today. What a sweet time. And throughout the centuries, many churches incorporate not only baptism and communion, but many churches will incorporate reciting creeds as part of their worship service. Creeds are a clear summary, a concise summary of what we believe as Christians. And they help protect the church from false teaching. They help teach new believers the basics. They even help summarize key truths that make it easy for us to share them with others. There are some well-known creeds in the Christian church that date back to the first few hundred years in the church. And we typically, here at Chinese Grace Bible Church, we don't typically recite creeds in our worship services, but this particular morning, I thought, why not? We got baptisms, we got communion, we're going to recite a creed together. So we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together, and just to give you some background, we don't know exactly who wrote this creed. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It certainly reflects the Apostles' teaching, but it probably was not written by any one of the 12. We don't know who wrote this creed or when it was written, but we know it was very early. And I will tell you, it wasn't written by Rich Mullins in 1993. Okay, you guys don't know that song. That's okay. Now, if reading something out loud, reciting something out loud feels weird to you, I mean, I will admit to you, sometimes when you stand in a big group and you hear this big group recite something, it kind of sounds very strange. I'll just say that. But if that seems weird to you, I just want to encourage you and remind you that what we just did this morning, we were singing songs together that somebody else wrote. We were singing songs, we were singing words that somebody else wrote down previously, and reciting a creed is similar, except that we're reading words without the music. But those words are often written very carefully, very precisely, and very thoughtfully. And so we are confessing personally what we believe, but also corporately together. This is what we believe. And so there's something beautiful about reciting creeds because it ties us to history. We are not the first Christians to walk on this earth. This wasn't discovered or created or put together just a few decades ago. No. What's beautiful about some of these creeds is that it ties us to church history. We stand together. I just want you to consider this. We stand together with Christians who've recited this creed for nearly 2,000 years. We are not the first Christians. Lord willing, we won't be the last unless the Lord tarries and brings us home on this earth. But so many churches have recited this creed throughout the century, so we stand with them when we recite this. So let me invite you to stand, and I hope this is instructive and encouraging for your soul. And as you stand, I want you to read this together out loud with me. And rather than reading in a monotonous tone, I want you to read this together with me with joy and conviction, because this is what we believe, all right? Here we go. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He descended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Wonderful. You may be seated. Thank you for indulging me with that. That was awesome. And again, that reflects what the church has believed for hundreds of years, nearly 2,000 years. Now, typically when you read the Apostles' Creed, for Protestants like us, there are two lines that maybe, as you read them, you thought, I'll read it because he said to, but I'm crossing my fingers on those two lines. One is the word Catholic, and the other is the line, he descended into hell. Those are interesting lines, aren't they? Now, let me just tell you this. Catholic is lowercase there. Catholic was lowercase because it simply means universal. It means universal, that there's one church across all times, places, and peoples. So the Roman Catholic Church, they believe they are the one true church, no other true churches. And we say, no, there is one Catholic Church. And so if I could put it this way, we don't believe the one true church is seen through submission to the Pope. Instead, the one true church is seen by those who believe in the gospel. But there's one Catholic Church. There's one true church. Now, what about the other statement? What in the world do we make of that? He descended into hell. This touches upon what's known as the doctrine of the descent, descending into hell. Did Christ go down to hell? Did he go down to the realm of the dead after the cross? And that's in the background of our passage this morning. And even as I'm looking at the clock now, we'll see how far we get. But my hope is to take time in this passage and to take what is one of the most confusing passages in the New Testament and hopefully show you how this should be a source of great comfort and encouragement. So with that, let me read for us our passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. The Word of God says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." The great reformer Martin Luther is famously quoted as saying this about this passage. Luther said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means." This is perhaps one of, if not the most difficult passage in the New Testament. It ends with, baptism now saves you. What does that mean, Peter? But in particular, you've got this stuff about spirits in prison. You've got something about the days of Noah. You've got Jesus preaching. When did he preach? Where did he preach? Or let me start those questions over again. Who did Jesus preach to? What did he preach to them? When did he preach to them? And where did he preach to them? And then why did he preach to them? Each and every one of those questions is extremely difficult to answer. Now, overall, the point of this paragraph is actually very clear. So before we kind of do a deep dive into some of the particulars of this passage, I want to back up and say, what's the main point? Peter, what's your point in this paragraph? What are you trying to get to us? God, what are you trying to tell us through these words? The main point here, we can have hope when we suffer. We can have hope when we suffer because Christ's suffering was not accidental, it was purposeful. And Christ's suffering was his way of winning. His pathway to victory, his pathway to defeating the evil and sin, his pathway was through suffering and through death. And so therefore, if Christ's suffering produced victory, then you can trust God with your suffering. That's kind of the main point here. That's why verse 17, right before our passage, says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It's better to suffer for doing good than for evil. Why? Verse 18 begins, "For Christ also suffered." So you see, if you are suffering for doing what is right, if you're trying to follow Christ and you're trying to do what is good and you suffer for it, God says to you, don't lose heart. Because Christ also suffered, and this was his pathway to victory. And so if you belong to Jesus, you have no reason to fear ever, because suffering was the means of triumph and victory for Jesus, and so it will be for us. And again, I mentioned last week, those who received this letter almost 2,000 years ago as Peter was writing to these suffering Christians, they needed this encouragement, and so do we today. You are either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to head into a trial where life will be difficult, and you need encouragement like this to press on and to press through. And so, we looked at verse 18 last week, and now we are going to try to pick up the rest of this paragraph. No, probably just a couple verses. We'll see. But what I hope to show you in this paragraph, ultimately, whenever we finish it, is three ways that Christ accomplished victory over death through death. Three ways that Christ accomplished victory over death through death. He gained victory over death through death, and I want to show you three ways that he did that. First, in verse 18, again, this is just to kind of review last week. The first way is this, victory over sin through suffering. The first way Christ had victory over death through death is victory over sin through suffering. Victory over sin through suffering. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And again, we don't have time to dive into this again, but just to remind you what this means, that Christ died for us. Christ suffered instead of us. Christ suffered in our place as our substitute so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that he could bring us back to God, not just so that he could save us and leave us alone to fend for ourselves, but he died for us, he suffered for us to bring us home to the Father, that we might have not a judge in the sky who frowns, but a Father in heaven who loves. And this morning, I hope you hear that message loud and clear, that God is a God who welcomes sinners back to him. He welcomes those who trust in him. Though we deserve wrath and judgment because of our sin, he welcomes us. He pursues us. He sent Christ to actively bring us back to him. That's what verse 18 is about. And some of you noticed last week, hey, you said you're going to preach on one verse, which, you know, you didn't even finish the one verse. And you're right. The end of verse 18 says, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What does it mean that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit? And we skip that because this really launches into the rest of the paragraph. At first glance, that might seem kind of simple. Put to death in the flesh, Jesus died. Got it. Made alive in the spirit. Resurrection, right? Not so fast. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I want to ask you a question. When Jesus was raised from the dead, did he just raise up as a spirit, or did he raise up with a body as well? He raised up bodily. Remember, he was able to eat fish. He said, "Thomas, touch my hands. Feel my side." He was raised bodily, and that gives us hope because we know one day we will rise bodily. Jesus didn't just rise as a spirit out of the tomb. He rose with a body. And so when it says he was put to death in the flesh but raised to life in the spirit, made alive in the spirit, that can't be talking about resurrection. Some would say, maybe this means he was put to death by the flesh, by people, and he was raised to life by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't quite seem to work. The emphasis doesn't seem to be on other people putting him to death, but that he died in his flesh, in his body. He was put to death physically, and he was made alive in the spirit. Meaning, at the moment of death, his body was put in the tomb, but his spirit was active. And this brings up the question, active doing what? Between Good Friday and Easter, what was Jesus doing? Yeah, what? Now, maybe you're thinking, Pastor, I came in here discouraged this morning and like needing some encouragement. I don't know what this has to do with anything. I want to ask you to hang with me. Hang with me. Because I think if you get this, this is a missing piece. This is something I learned. So I'm kind of excited about this. This is something I learned. And if you understand what Jesus was doing between Good Friday and Easter, this should give you encouragement as you think about how Jesus had victory over death. All right? So let me just give you three broad views of what people think this means. That he was alive in the Spirit, doing what? What was he doing? And the next verse says he was preaching to the spirits in prison. He was preaching to the spirits in prison. What does this mean? So in general, there are three views here, okay? One view is that Jesus was preaching through Noah to people who were alive during the time of Noah. And so the spirits in prison, they were figuratively in prison. So in other words, Noah was building his ark and preaching to people, believe in God. Stop sinning, right? Swinging his hammer. This is me swinging a hammer. I'm not good at this, as you can tell. The form is bad. That's fine. And so Jesus, in the Spirit, was preaching through Noah during the days of Noah to people. That doesn't seem to fit. Spirits in prison doesn't seem to refer to people. That would be a very odd way of describing this. But also, this would be a very strange tangent, wouldn't it? Jesus was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. And by the way, a couple millennia ago, he was preaching through Noah. That just seems to be out of left field. Doesn't make sense. It makes most sense that this is describing something Jesus did after the cross, describing something that Jesus did after he suffered. The second view is that Jesus was preaching to human spirits who died but are captive. Human spirits that died but were captive somewhere, whether these are saints who believed in God and were waiting, or unbelieving people who were in bondage. But that doesn't seem to be the case either. Some people would take this to mean, oh, see, after Jesus died, he went and preached to people to give them another chance for salvation. Some people take it to mean that. That can't be. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. And just as a brief note here, I hope you understand that you have one life to live. God has given you your life. Every day that you are alive, every breath that you breathe, he's giving you mercy and grace. If you don't know God, it is grace that you are alive now. It's mercy that you're alive now. And he gives you an opportunity to hear about Jesus and to trust in Jesus. But once you die, that's it. There's no more second chances. And so this, I do not believe this means Jesus preached to human spirits who died. The third broad view, again, there's multiple subviews in each of these, but the third broad view is that Jesus was proclaiming victory over evil spirits, over evil angels, over fallen angels. Jesus was proclaiming his victory and his judgment over these fallen angels. And as strange as this sounds, this makes the most sense here, and it fits with other passages. But when does he do this? Before or after the resurrection? And who are these evil spirits? And this starts to open up that doctrine of descent, the question of the doctrine of descent, that he descended into hell. What does this mean? What does this mean? And so the second way that Christ demonstrates his victory over death through death is this: victory over demons through descending. Victory over demons through descending. This is going to be verses 19 to 20, and you know what? Looking at the time, I'm going to be glad if we get through this point, so we won't even try to get to the third one. I want you to look again at verses 19 and 20. It says, in which, so he's alive in the Spirit, verse 19, in which or during which time he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. All right, here we go. Put on your hard hats. We're going to do some digging. We're going to do a deep dive into this, hopefully not to get lost, but I want you to see the glory of what it means that Jesus defeated death. I want you to keep a finger here in 1 Peter, but turn one book over to the right. Who are these spirits in prison? That's where I want to start. Who are these spirits in prison? 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 4 and 5. So if you turn to the right, one book, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I'm telling you, we're going to look at the most strange verses in the whole Bible this morning, all right? So get ready. It says in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," and he goes on and on, right? But I want you to notice there, verses 4 and 5, there were angels that sinned. God did not spare them, but he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Chains of gloomy darkness. If you are familiar with Greek mythology, maybe you've heard of the word, I might not say this right, Tartarus. Tartarus is kind of, in Greek mythology, it's the place where, it's the place of the dead where the Titans were locked up in chains. And that was the noun, but this is kind of the verb form. They were tartarized. They were committed to chains of gloomy darkness. They were put in this kind of lower pit of hell, so to speak. God did not spare angels, but cast them into this lower pit of hell to be kept until the judgment, until a day of judgment. They were waiting there in gloomy darkness. Now turn a few books to the right to Jude, the last book before Revelation. Jude only has one chapter, Jude chapter 1, verse 6. And by the way, Jude and 2 Peter are almost sister epistles. They are very similar. And it says there, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." It's talking about the same thing. There are some angels that sinned in some crazy way, and God says, you're going to be locked up until the day of judgment. Okay. Who are these angels? Why were they locked up? What did they do? Now, this takes us to perhaps the most interesting passage in the Old Testament, the passage in Genesis 6 about the Nephilim. If you've done a Bible reading plan, you've read through Genesis, hopefully you've gotten to chapter 6 at least, and you've read about the Nephilim and you thought, what in the world? And you just kept moving on. Well, today we're going to talk about it. So turn in your Bibles all the way to Genesis 6. Oh boy, how far will we get today? Let's see. Okay. Genesis 6. It says there, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, this is also a strange passage, but the best understanding, I think, that we have of this is that there were fallen angels who somehow took on bodily form and took human wives, females, women, and had children with them. And their offspring were this kind of hybrid demon-human, and because of that, they were giants. They were Nephilim. They were giants in the earth. Now, interestingly, we don't know for sure. The scriptures don't say this explicitly, but it is interesting that this is the only time that the angels, that fallen angels do this, and this is the only time that God floods the world. Some would believe that God flooded the world in order to put a stop to that kind of sin, to put a stop to that kind of lineage. And then those angels that had done that, he threw them in prison. Now, you might be thinking, this is weird. I don't blame you. But we're wrong. This is normal. This is real. This is God telling us about the world that we live in that we don't see. We see the physical realm, but we don't see the spiritual realm. We don't see all that God is doing behind the scenes and under the surface. Sometimes we live in this modern world where we can get so comfortable with only seeing what we see and thinking there's nothing more, but actually there's far more. There's sin, there's death, there's judgment, there's God, there's a Christ who is returning, there are enemies of our souls, all these things are there. And so God says there are angels who've been locked away in angel prison, so to speak, because they had sinned so grievously that God flooded the world to stop their evil. Okay. We've done a deep dive on that. What does that have anything to do with 2 or 1 Peter? And how does that encourage us? Well, see, why did Christ go down into hell? He did not go to suffer. Let me say that. Christ did not go down to suffer. When he died on the cross to pay for sin, remember what he said? It is finished. It is finished. No more sins needed to be paid for. Some people say, oh, he went down into hell to suffer more. No, perish the thought. That is blasphemy. He did not go down into hell to suffer more. It was finished. He went down into hell, 1 Peter 3 says, to proclaim. Not to proclaim the gospel, but to proclaim his victory over death. To proclaim his victory over death to these fallen angels. That he had won. Now, just very briefly here. The doctrine of the descent. Well, why does this matter that Jesus went down into hell? Why is it in the Apostles' Creed? Why do we believe this, which we should believe this? You have to understand that when mankind sinned, we are under the curse of death. And death, what is death? Death is the unnatural separation of body and soul. God made us as body and soul to be united together. Death is the unnatural separation of body and soul. And what happens when we die? When we die, our body goes into the ground. Where do our souls go? Where do our souls go? Before Christ, in the Old Testament, they would always say that our souls go down to Sheol. Our souls go down to Sheol. If you could jot this down, Genesis 37, 35, Abraham would say, one of the fathers would say, my soul will go down to Sheol. I will go down to Sheol. Every time there's death, there's going downwards to Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead. The realm of the dead is down below. This is why Psalm 16, David would say these words. Let me read this for you. I really thought I was going to get through more of this, but that was very bad estimation on my part. So we'll see where we stop. Psalm 16, David says in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You will not leave the Anointed One. You will not leave the Messiah's soul in Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. This is why in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it says that Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every person over the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. Under the earth is a reference to Sheol, the realm of the dead. How much can I say before we run out of time? Last thing about Sheol, and you're like, what in the world? I promise, there's some payoff coming. Sheol has three levels. I know this sounds crazy. Bear with me. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And this poor man Lazarus dies, this rich man dies, and they both end up in Sheol, in the realm of the dead. And Lazarus, who is poor, ends up in Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. But the rich man ends up in a place of torment. It's both the realm of the dead. They're both in the realm of the dead. They cannot pass over to each other, but one is being comforted in Abraham's bosom. One is being tormented. This is all before Christ. The souls go down to Sheol, but there's a place of comfort and rest while they're waiting for Christ, and there's a place of torment for the wicked who did not believe. But beyond those two, if I could put it kind of vertically this way, there's a lower one where the spirits are imprisoned, where God had cast the angels who had done this wicked deed down even lower. Why does this matter? And by the way, Matthew 12, Jesus says, the sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man, so will Jesus be in the belly of the earth. That's a reference to Sheol. You think of Ephesians 4, 8, it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth. That's Sheol. John 20, verse 17, after the resurrection, remember Mary sees Jesus. She's clinging to him, and Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Interesting. He said, I have not yet ascended. He didn't go up to heaven and come back down to be raised from the grave. He actually had gone down to Sheol and had come up from the grave, resurrected, and had not yet gone up into his Father's presence. So Jesus did not go to suffer. He went to proclaim that he had won, to proclaim that he had defeated the devil. He had defeated death. He had defeated sin. And so one author, Samuel Renahan, he writes this. He says, Jesus descended to Abraham's bosom, not to languish, but to liberate. He descended to Hades, not to suffer, but to subdue. And he descended to Tartarus, that lowest part, not to preach the gospel, but to proclaim his victory. To say, everything is done. I have defeated death in its fullest extent. Do you see, here's the thing. When we die, we are supposed to go to Sheol. We are supposed to go down to the realm of the dead. But Jesus, as fully man and fully God, he experienced death in the fullest extent. He didn't just pretend to die, and then his soul went up to heaven. No, he died in every way a man would die. Going down even to Sheol, going down to Abraham's bosom, not to suffer. He had finished suffering, but to proclaim his death, to say that I have defeated death and sin and the grave can no longer hold my own. And so today, Abraham's bosom is empty. It is emptied of the righteous. He has led them up into the Father's presence. So now, when a loved one dies, we don't say they went down to Sheol. We say they went up to the Father. Because Jesus has conquered the grave. Jesus has conquered Sheol. Jesus has conquered death, in a sense, from the inside out. He burst through the gates. This is why in Revelation 1, we're running out of time. Revelation 1, for those who are visiting, because you were excited about Nathan and Jeremy getting baptized, I don't always do this. I usually do. So... Revelation 1, 17 to 18. I want you to hear this. Revelation 1, 17 to 18. When John the Apostle sees Jesus, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, he went down to the grave, and he burst through the gates. He has the keys and says, it's no longer locked. No one's stuck there anymore. All who have trusted in me, I have brought them out of the death of the grave, and they are with me, with my Father now in paradise. Jesus has conquered the grave. He died. He faced death in the fullest extent. Why is this encouraging? Why is this encouraging? Because death is the scariest thing we can face, isn't it? Death is the scariest thing we face. It's the great unknown. And yet Jesus has been there. And Jesus has conquered. One author that I was reading this week, he was telling the story about how when he was growing up, their house had a basement. And if you went down to the basement and, you know, if somebody was up at the top, closed the door and turned off the lights, it was terrifying. Pitch black, cold, terrifying, and he said, and you knew death would be imminent. But if his Father was there with him, there's nothing to fear. Friends, we have nothing to fear about death because Jesus has gone to the grave. He has gone to Sheol. He has conquered. He has preached victory over the prison, the spirits in prison. And he says, I have won. I have conquered. I have the keys. Death has no sting for those who trust in Jesus. And so this New Testament professor, Charles Hill, he says this. This is the last thing. Christ descended into Hades so that you and I would not have to. Christ descended to Hades so that we might ascend into heaven. Christ entered the realm of death, the realm of the strong enemy, and came away with his keys. The keys of death and Hades are now in our Savior's hand, and God, his Father, has exalted him to his right hand and given him another key, the key of David, the key to the heavenly Jerusalem. He opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one will open. And praise him, as the hymn says, for he hath opened the heavenly door and man is blessed forevermore. He went into Hades so we don't have to. He went into Hades so we can go into heaven. He has conquered death. So when next time you see the Apostles' Creed, Catholic Church, universal. You can say it, no problem. He descended into hell. You can say it, no problem. He went there not to suffer more, but to proclaim his victory and to bring all his people home. And if you trust in him, you have that same promise.